Okay, we're gonna finish up the seven eyes tonight and the rest of those six diagnostic questions. We are looking at the fourth eye tonight, and that is interpretation. Remember what's going on when we're doing inventory? Remember what's inventory? What is inventory? When we're inventorying, what are we doing?
Seeking what God says about the situation.
Right. So we're looking at so whereas inventory or gathering this information deals with what is going on, interpretation is identifying where change is needed. Okay? So we're moving from what is going on to where change is needed. So, and that's why taking this inventory is so important, because we can only evaluate on the basis of what we've learned after asking the necessary questions and the kinds of questions that will help us understand and discern what's happening in their situation. So this is probably the most difficult of the seven eyes. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes. But if the first three eyes are in place, in other words, if there's involvement is done well, you've cultivated a relationship, and there's interaction, and there's sort of a confident relationship going on, and if there's been hope given, that is, hope such that the person has courage to go forward on the basis of God's promises to them, and then inventory is done well, then the fourth eye will be a lot easier, okay? Because if the first three are not in place or not well done, the fourth eye is going to be more difficult. Okay. Now, when it comes to interpretation, whereas the first three you're involved with the other person, the fourth eye it's just us. We're the ones trying to make an interpretation of what's going on, what is happening. So this is only we are involved at this stage of ministry to another person. We will involve them in this, as we'll see in just a minute. But what you're doing, you're seeking to gain enough concrete information to know how to help this person see their situation and help them to observe their own heart responses to that situation that they're facing. And how does their heart response compare with what the Scripture says? Right? Because, and the reason we're comparing it to the Scripture is because that is the standard, right? The Bible is the standard for life and godliness. So, all right, so after answering these inventory questions, we're going to compare their behaviors, their emotional responses, their thoughts, and their own interpretations against the Word of God, okay? So what we're going to be looking for, we're looking for themes and patterns. What have you learned? What have you seen? How extensive did I give you? When I say look for themes or patterns, how much did I put in there? Okay, so you've got those kinds of questions, right? You're looking for when does this person get fearful? What are the situations? Does it happen, at night? Does it happen during the day? Does it happen with certain people and only certain people? Or does it happen with everyone? Those kinds of things. Does their emotional response have a pattern? Is it generally fear, or is it generally sadness, or is it generally anger? Sometimes it can be a combination of the two, but we're looking for what are the typical responses people have. You're looking for behavioral responses. Do they manipulate? Do they pout? Do they fight back? Do they, draw in other people? Are they looking for allies? Are they, trying to find ways to gain the upper hand? What's going on, if there is anything like that going on? Or it could be the other way around. They're just withdrawing. They're doing nothing. They're giving up. All those kinds of things. So you're looking for the behavioral responses. And then, what does their thinking tell you? I'll let you. You can look through those questions, but you can see why step three is so important. Because until we get a good picture of what's happening in the answer to these particular questions or these situations, we're not going to be in a good position to make a good interpretation of what's going on. Okay. Probably the most important question is, what are their expressed desires? We're going to talk about the desires at some length tonight. Some people love comfort. Some people love control or approval, or there's something that they think they have to have to be happy. Okay, you're looking for those kinds of expressed desires. Again, you're not a prosecuting attorney. You're just looking for how are they responding to life in a, you know, generally, or how are they responding in this particular situation. Journals, I don't know if I put that in there. Journals are helpful, as helpful for homework for people to do, asking them to actually make, to observe their own thinking, observe their own words. What words do they say? Observe their own actions and responses to these situations that come up. And the reason that journals are so helpful is, how many of you think about tying your shoes when you tie your shoes? You think about tying a shoe? Why not? Because it's so much of a habit that there's you don't even think about it. Thinking can become like that. The words out of our mouth can become like that. The way we respond to life can become so habitual that we don't even stop to think about how am I actually responding in this situation. This is why journals require people to stop and think about what they're thinking. Stop and think about how they're speaking. Stop and think about what they do in those situations. So journals are helpful in further inventory data, but it's also helpful for you in coming to an interpretation of what's going on. Okay, so once you've examined the data you've gathered in step three, you want to find a biblical label for their thinking and behavior. Now, if God calls it sin, what should we call it?
Sin.
Right. That's. I know that sounds trite, but you'd be surprised how often we go astray on this thing. I don't get angry. I just get a little upset. I get a little frustrated. A word other than what God actually calls it. or labels. Sometimes we put labels on things that other than, and by the way, labels other than what the Bible calls that behavior can be misleading. For instance, the Bible does not speak of damaged emotions. You ever heard that phrase? Damaged emotions? Mm-hmm. The Bible names emotions and attitudes like such as fear and anger and bitterness and worry and doubt and those kinds of things. So we should call them what they all are, and we want to help the counselee to call them what they are. Why is that important? Why is it important that people call it what it is?
Because they're responsible for it.
Because they're responsible for it, okay? And it is that.
We know how to help it. If you're calling it something that's not, you're going to try to help it.
Right, okay? Because, in other words, don't call adultery an affair, right? Call it adultery. When you call it adultery, you've called it sin, right? What did God send Jesus to save us from?
Sin.
Right? He didn't come to save us from an affair or from, right? He came to save us from sin. So, in other words, calling sin sin actually gives hope because there's a Savior who saves us from sin, okay? This is why calling sin what it is, identifying it as it is, and agreeing that it is what it is, it gives hope because there's a Savior who promises to not only deliver us from the penalty of it, but has come to deliver us from the power of it and one day the presence of it. Okay, this is hope producing. It may not feel like it at the moment, but this is one of those times where you might be giving hope. When you're giving an interpretation, you might also have to give some hope, because if they call it adultery, well, adulterers don't go to heaven. Well, yeah, that's right. But you're not. If you have a Savior, He will save you from it. He has saved you from it, and will save you from the power of it, or whatever sin that we're, whatever sin we're dealing with, whatever sinful response we have. Alcoholism. Is alcoholism a disease? Is it? What kind of disease?
An addiction.
Okay. What is addiction?
enslavement.
It's enslavement, willful enslavement. Now, it may feel like you can't quit drinking, but it is depending on or looking to a. The Bible actually calls it what?
Drunkenness.
Okay? Alcoholism, by its name, is a label that makes it sound like it's a physical disease. And understand, people who have been drinking for a long time have a hard time quitting alcohol because they have become physically used to drinking this alcohol, but they can overcome it. But it's drunkenness. There are physical, the body has physical responses to having had alcohol for so long, no doubt.
What about someone who's habitually seeking out alcohol as a refuge, but they're not getting drunk? Is their, mantra so they don't think they're sinning?
I have to know more about the details of that. When you say they're seeking out alcohol but not getting drunk, what do you mean? I mean, if it's, we'll try to define, we'll do this one. If I said, you know what, I'm just going to have one drink a night just to take the edge off. Right or wrong?
What about taking a bath to take the edge off? I mean, both are. Something comforts other than.
Yeah.
So I don't know. Just.
Well, right.
Would both be wrong, or?
Well, I would say if you're putting your trust in, if your trust is in taking a bath, or your trust is in having a drink to take the edge off, then your trust is not in the Lord. Okay. I'm not saying that taking a bath is wrong. It's just that. Yeah. In fact, I'm glad you all take baths. but if our trust is placed in something other than the Lord to deal with the quote stress that I'm having, then we're putting our trust in something other than the Lord. That's idolatry. Okay.
To me, there's such a fine line there because you think of coffee and chocolate sundae.
It gets down to motivation. It gets down to where is my trust. It gets down to where is my faith.
I think it gets down to how you respond when you don't get it, too.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. I don't get my coffee sometimes.
True.
Hey, I didn't ask you about coffee.
Okay.
Coffee's okay. No. But seriously, coffee could be one of those. Yeah. The question is, how do we act or live if I don't have coffee?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. If I think I have to have it, then maybe I shouldn't be drinking it. Okay? Be a good one to test.
You go first.
let me know how it goes. let me know how that goes. anyway, so call fear, fear. Don't call it a personality disorder. Okay? Fear is not... a disorder of a certain kind. It's a spiritual disorder. It's not a physical problem. It is a spiritual issue. Our minds are spiritually disordered, and that's why we're fearful. Okay? With me? Okay, this is very important. To label sin as sin gives hope. Okay? When we call it what God calls it, then we can be delivered from it because God has given us a savior from sin. If we label it something else, don't we rob people of hope? If it's a spiritual issue, and if we give it a label that sounds like a physical disease, we're actually robbing people of hope, because there is no antidote for sin other than the gospel. But if we're calling it a physical disease, there's no hope. Because the problem is sin, it's not a physical problem. Does that make sense? Okay. This is why at the heart of all reconciliation to God, all reconciliation in relationships, is the word confession. What's the word confess mean?
Confess.
To say the same thing means to say the same thing. So when I call sin, sin, all I'm doing is I'm confessing, I'm agreeing with God what he calls it, because he is the judge. If he calls fear sin, then I call fear sin. And when the moment I do, then I'm in agreement with God. And if I, what happens if I confess my sin to God? What's the promise?
He's faithful and just to forgive us.
He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. That's hopeful, right? And what does he do after he forgives us? According to that same verse.
Cleanses us from it.
Okay? He promises not only to forgive us, but to cleanse us from it. That's hopeful, right? No. It could be bumpy along the way. We're going to learn how to implement change and that kind of thing in a little bit. Okay. questions so far about that? This is important. This particular eye is very important that we get a pretty good understanding of what's going on. Any questions so far? Okay, so to come to agree with God then about sin is necessary in order to be delivered from it. Proverbs 28:13. This is a verse you ought to have memorized and burned into your soul. And understand it, digest it, master it, have everything, know everything about it. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. From whom? Mm-hmm. Always from God. God always promises to forgive when we truly confess and ask for forgiveness on the basis of Jesus' death. We will always find compassion from God. Will we always find compassion from the people around us when we confess sin? No. But generally we will. You will find far more compassion when we confess our sin with people than if we don't, right? So
Terry,
yeah.
What is the exact definition of prosper in this verse?
To have a big bank full of money. No, just kidding. It means to be to spiritually prosper, to be to have peace, to have rest, to have spiritual fullness. It's the word. It really means to prosper us to the point of having shalom. The word shalom is the word peace, but it means to be full, equipped, having no lack in anything. And so God promises to that we will be, when we're dealing with sin, he promises to prosper us if we will confess our sin and forsake them. Okay. Some of the labels. Low self-esteem.
Could that be pride where you're focused on yourself?
Sure. There's a focus on self is the issue. What we're supposed to think about ourselves is the same thing God thinks of us. Right? So we shouldn't esteem ourselves more highly than we ought to think. But we also shouldn't esteem ourselves lower than what God says. We are his children. We're his. We belong to Christ. We are ambassadors. We have identity. And we're supposed to think of ourselves in that identity. How about perfectionism? Is that a good thing or a bad thing?
What happens when you don't get it?
That's
a good question, though.
Yeah. Kind of. So if perfection is a bad thing, why is it bad?
You're focused on the wrong thing.
You're basing whether or not you're okay on your performance.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right.
Doesn't it have a lot to do with what other people think?
And what other people think? Uh-huh. There could be lots of fruit that comes from the pursuit of, quote, perfection. Is it possible to be perfect in this life?
No.
What is it possible to do?
Please God.
And grow, right. God isn't interested in perfection because there are no perfect people. We will be one day, but we're not there yet. So God is interested in not imperfection, but progress. He's interested in sanctification. He's interested in growth in Christ-likeness. But if I think perfectionism is okay, And it's not. Well, first of all, why? If you want to take the other side, is perfectionism a good thing?
Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. I was just going
to
say.
But can you be perfect?
No.
Okay. What happens if you don't aren't perfect?
You get discouraged.
That's right. And downcast and frustrated and or you start downplaying sin because
or hiding it.
So I don't want to deal with that because that means I wouldn't be perfect. I'm supposed to be perfect. There isn't any perfection. There's progress. That's what we're pursuing. And we're supposed to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For God is at work in us. God is at work in us before we can work it out. God is at work in us to make us pleasing in His sight. Which means, if He's working in us, it means we're not yet perfect. And how long is He going to work on us?
Forever.
That's right. Yeah, not just here, but in heaven as well. We're going to be growing in our knowledge of God forever. Here we're dealing with sin. We're putting off sin and putting on righteousness as well. But okay, workaholism. Good or bad? You know the answer to that. Because it has the word ism behind it. Is it right to work hard?
Yes.
Sure.
As unto the Lord.
Okay. But what's the problem with workaholism? Well, besides the label.
Come on top of the tree.
Because we're, people can do it for a whole number of reasons. One is, I'm going to get rich, right? But what other problems does, quote, workaholism produce? Or?
Wanting to fail.
Huh?
That could be that. Yeah. Which pushes you into kind of perfectionism,
mm-hmm.
because you, in your mind, are, I am not going to fail. So I'm going to do whatever I need to do.
Right.
I'm going to work really hard to not fail.
Right.
You're probably avoiding other things that.
Exactly. So there's both, right? There's danger of pursuing it, but there's also the dangers of what doesn't get done. Mm-hmm. Relationships suffer as a result of working only and not loving your family, loving the church, serving the church, you know, serving your neighbors, right? We go, you know, all we like sheep have gone astray. And the only way back is to do it God's way. Which means fulfilling every command. This is the Great Commission. Teaching everyone to observe all the things that I've commanded you. And that includes families, living and loving families. I'd like to add one more, but I think if I do, we're not going to get finished. The term mental illness. You have to define the term mental. And you have to define the term illness. Okay. I may tackle that one in our last session. We'll hold off on that one. I almost did a whole session on that term. But anyway, behind those labels and thinking or behavior that the Bible defines as sin, okay, there. And so what we're after is not the label itself. Captures the thinking. It's a label that describes or that kind of summarizes what is the thinking, what are the words, and what are the actions that a person is carrying out in their life. That's what we want to look at. It isn't so much the label. It is what's going on in the thinking, in the words, and the actions. Because it's in the thinking, in the words, and the actions that change is made. Interpretation is made because we're interpreting what is behind all the things that are going on. Make sense? But one thing I want to say though is that the thing about labels is that make them. Isn't there even a positive stigma attached to perfectionism? Because we want to be perfect. We want to get it right. Somebody who's a workaholic, yeah, they're working hard. And it is right to work hard, but it's not right to work hard at the expense of family and relationships, and it's not right to work hard if you're seeking to please men and not seeking to please God. Right? There's this, we go astray and all, it's the label itself is not the problem, it's the behaviors that are behind it. Okay? okay, so So we're calling it what it is, and then we also want to try to understand what's going on in the person's heart. You ever heard the term, we're creatures of desire, right? I mean, I'll say this. There isn't a thing that we do that we don't do because of a desire. Everything we do is governed by our desires. Everything. Agree with that? You're here tonight because you have a desire. And your desire to be here was greater than any others. It might have. You agree with that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Let me add the word ruling desires. What does the word ruling imply?
It's in charge.
It's the one that's overarching everything else. That is the thing that is governing me. That is the ruling desire. That's what moves me. You had a ruling desire why you came here tonight. There's a singular reason, singular main reason why you're here tonight. I'm not asking you to tell me what that is. but what you're after now here are, we want to hear what desires are most important to the person. You're looking to hear what is it that is motivating this person. What is it that is what prompts these kinds of responses? What is it that's controlling this person? Is it the desire to please other people? Is it the desire to be rich? Is it the desire to, I don't want the pain that I'm in? I just don't want to feel fearful. I don't want to feel fearful. In other words, we're asking what presuppositions are they operating under such that the decisions that they're making look like this? What is their... remember, let's go back to Sue. Sue's husband has been committing adultery and has now filed for divorce. Sue might want justice for the sin of her husband because of the sin that was committed against her. She might want justice. Right? Should she want justice? Isn't justice a good desire? What happens if that justice becomes a ruling desire?
Become an idol.
Right. What's the danger that it is an idol? Because what does it replace? What should be the ruling desire?
Please God.
Pleasing God. Acting like Christ. Being like Christ. Okay? So justice is, the desire for justice is not wrong. Right? It's just that it can't be the ruling desire. If she's governed by justice and she can't get it, she might be bitter. Okay? To be bitter toward him then is the fruit that you see. Okay? So bitterness is the fruit that we see, but it's coming from this ruling desire of justice. I want justice. And I don't get it, so I'm going to be bitter, and I'm going to be hostile, and I'm going to be angry, and I'm going to... all those kinds of things. So what you're seeing is the external, but what's behind it is this sense of justice, the desire for justice, that, and it's justice denied is what's going on. Make sense? So she might have a desire to take revenge. This is not out of the ordinary. This is not uncommon. Oh, you're going to do that? Well, then you're not getting her or me. I'll take your life. Right? I mean, all the way to murder. Or revenge. I mean, suicide. I mean, there's all kinds of ways that people can act out not getting this desire for justice met. Is bitterness the way to deal with that right sense of justice? Huh. Okay, so what could she do? What does she need to remember? Well, we're getting into instruction. We'll get to instruction in a minute. We're looking for things like, what are they getting that they don't want? Or, what are they not getting that they do want? Right? Because either I'm not getting what I want, which is a desire unfulfilled, or there's something that's happening that I don't want, right? And so people can act badly in response to those things. And I think most trouble we have with circumstances fall in one of those two categories. Not getting what I want or getting what I don't want. This is why asking questions is so important, because you want to hear what is the motivation, what is the desire. Okay, and so we got to know what their ruling desires are in order to either subject, so they can subject their will, their good desires to God's greater good, God's greater desire for us, which is pleasing Him, or to put to death the desires that are wrong, right? The desire for revenge is wrong. The desire for justice is right. Okay, so the desire for revenge must be put to death. Okay, so let's go back to Sue again. She may want to have her marriage restored and have security for herself, right? Those are not sinful desires. They're actually good desires. Unless she's governed by those desires. Instead of being governed in her heart by God and His plans and His purposes and His desires for her in the situation. Sue obviously doesn't want happening to her what's happening to her. No one would, right? Should anybody want this? Right, no one should want this, right? It's not wrong to not want it. It's what I do in response to it when it happens. So as your friend, then, your goal is to help her move toward remembering God, who He is and what He's like, placing her hope in God, and then living a life in accordance with the will of God and His wisdom. We are creatures who are dependent on God and His wisdom. And by the way, and that's how God defines success for Sue. Okay, success, let me say this. Success may not be getting her marriage back together. Okay, that's a reality. We don't know what's going to happen. But that is God's business and not Sue's. What Sue can handle, what Sue can do, is learn to please God in the middle of the very trial that God has placed her in.
Can you say that sentence again? You said, like, remember who God is, something, and
remember
God.
Yeah, remember who God is, place her hope in God, and then live in accord with God's will and wisdom for her. And that's how God defines success, is trusting Him, loving Him, and obeying Him. Even in a situation that might not turn out the way she wants. Okay?
And it's not overnight.
I'm sorry?
You can vacillate back and forth between.
Oh, yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
It's kind of like, okay, one and done.
That's right. Yeah. And almost always it's not one and done.
Yeah.
Almost always it is, wait, I got to remember, I got to live by God's wisdom, I got to come back to that. By the way, and when people are doing that, give them comfort, give them encouragement. Give them recognition that you are doing it. You are persevering. You keep coming back to what God is saying. That is what sanctification is. You're learning to walk with God. You're learning to return to His ways all the time. That's progress. That's perseverance. It might not be perfect, right? But it's perseverance. She hasn't quit. She hasn't given up. She hasn't walked away. She hasn't taken matters into her own hands. Okay, so interpretation then is trying to understand and then summarize the nature and cause of the person's problems and the pressures they are facing. I think I may have put that in your notes. So the goal of interpretation then is to find where God would say change is needed. Not where you think it is, not where she thinks it is, where God thinks it is. Okay, we're connecting it to what God says about her thinking, words, and actions. Okay? Is that helpful? Any questions? Okay? You got to be able to check out your interpretation. How would you know that you're... If you come to the conclusion, you know what? Sue has a desire for justice. How would you know for sure that's right?
Yes.
You know, I sense, Sue, that... What you're dealing with here is you have a sense of justice is not being done, and justice needs to be done. Am I reading that right? Is that how you, is that what you're going on? Or is there something else? Okay. Because we're not omniscient. We don't, we want to make sure that we've got a right interpretation. Otherwise, we're going to give wrong counsel for a... We might give good counsel for that interpretation, but it might not be what she is really dealing with. So we want to check out her interpretation. Sometimes it's you might come to the conclusion, say, you know what, it could be this, but it could be this. She might not even be thinking about justice. She might only be thinking about revenge. But I need to check out, it could be that she just has a sense of justice, but maybe she's got this sense of just, I want revenge. And she hasn't even thought about what justice is. In which case, you have to remind her that God is the judge. God will bring justice at some point. And that's why the desire for revenge is wrong, because God is the one who's going to right every wrong. Make sense? So it's right to come to some preliminary conclusions about what your interpretation is, but we ought to check it out and make sure that we're in agreement. We're both in agreement, and then we can move forward on that basis. Okay, so let's move to the next I then, and that's instruction. Instruction is where we actually give God solutions. Okay, so in other words, interpretation is what is coming to understand what does God say about this, and then it's what is God's solution to this problem. Okay, so whereas interpretation is helping another person see where change is needed. Remember, we talked about what's going on, the what, the fourth eye, the interpretation is where change is needed. Instruction then is helping a person see what that change looks like. What truths do they need? What do they need to set them free from the responses that they've been having? Okay, this is where you're going to help your friends see what God says about how to change. Your goal is to help them to see how to get their heart and mind lined up with God. Instruction is getting their heart, their mind, and then ultimately their responses lined up with God. But primarily here at this point is their heart and their mind lined up with God. So this is where we get into this fourth diagnostic question then to help in this process of dialogue. Remember we said the six diagnostic questions. The first one is what's going on? We asked a whole series of questions. Then we asked how are you responding internally, emotionally, how you're responding in words, deeds, that kind of thing. Then what do you want or desire? We're trying to understand what's going on in the heart. And then fourth, what has God revealed about this situation? This is where we bring God in and start giving his counsel. So this question then is intended to refocus the mind and the heart on the Lord and what he's doing. Because aren't trials in and of themselves generally, what's the word? Discombobulating is not the word I'm looking for. Disorienting. When trials come, don't they just tend to disorient us? It's like, I've never had this happen. Now what do I do? And typically, a lot of the times, people don't respond, what would God say about this? They don't go to God first. They start thinking, and perhaps it's worry, or perhaps it's anger, or perhaps it's despair, or whatever. And so what's going on is we're seeking to help them get their mind and heart back under the Lord's control and filled with his truth. Okay? So you're connecting God's character, his promises, and his abilities over your friend's situation. God is at work for good in all these things. So he wants them to remember God's character, his promises, and his ability over to help you deal with that situation that you're in. So things like, what is God like? That is really important that we know it in order to help others. We've got to know what God is like, and that he's that way all the time, and he's faithful in all these things, and he's unchanging in all this. What is God like? What are his promises to his people in trials like this? So we got to know some of God's promises to us in the trials and what he's doing in the trials. What are his plans for me? Right? What am I supposed to do? Why am I even in this? What's this all about? Part of it's for my change, but part of it is also to be a steward. We're stewards of everything that happens in our life, right? Okay, so what do I need to remember then in the middle of this situation? Okay, so we're trying to help them with that kind of information. And then help your friends see how their response to the situation is either right or wrong. Sometimes it's going to be right. You want to acknowledge their right when it's right. Give them encouragement. You know what? You are handling that right. That's great. You know, the Lord has helped you and given you remembrance of those things, and so keep practicing that. Now, so your friend Sue has said, "I just want justice." Well, you know, Sue, having such a desire is to be like God, because God is a just God. You can affirm her in the sense of justice, the desire for justice, because it's like God, right? But what we have to remember, Sue, God doesn't give us freedom to bring justice on our own terms, or to think that justice is never going to be served. It is. Right? What I'd like you to do, Sue, is listen to what God says in Romans 12. Did I put that in your notes? Romans 12:17-21. Okay. I'm going to read it to you. Here's what God would say, Sue. Here's what God does say, Sue, in your desire for justice. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But here's what we can do. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And here's the main theme, Sue. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's a pretty rich text for somebody who wants justice, but isn't seeing it happen. Okay, vengeance is mine, I will repay. How does that give anyone hope? I mean, here's Sue. It's like, this is wrong. Yes, it is wrong. And I just want to see justice. You're right. And just like God, you have a desire for justice as God does. But he doesn't give us. So how does this help her? How does that statement, "Vengeance is mine, I'll repay," help her?
She can rest.
She can rest.
Knowing that someone that has power is in control of that outcome, because she feels out of control.
Right.
And she is. But
when does Sue want justice?
Right now.
Yeah.
That's usually the problem. That's usually where things, I want justice now. I want to see it happen now. God says, my timing is perfect. Isn't God's timing perfect? His wisdom's perfect. His plans are perfect. He doesn't make any mistakes. God is going to bring justice. We can trust him to do it in his way at the right time, and because he's far better at it than we ever could be.
I have a question. But that might be like the end times, right?
Could be.
Because a lot of, God would not sanction a lot of things that happen as far as justice.
Right. That's exactly right. So it could be that God is actually at work in Sue to help her learn patience in the middle of the trouble that she's facing and the trauma of her husband leaving her. Right? But she can trust God, and this is where, you know, we wait on the Lord. Waiting is probably one of the hardest things that Christians have to learn to do, waiting on the Lord. Because we want it, and we want it now. Or I don't want this, and I don't want it now. But we're learning to wait.
And from Sue's perspective, it would feel like or seem like he's getting by with it.
Yes.
And that justice is not being done.
Psalm 73 is a good one. Another good passage for helping people deal with the injustices that they see in the world. The psalmist said, Then I went into the presence of God, then I perceived their end. It's when they see the person from God's perspective, then they will see their end. And that's what we're doing. We're trying to help Sue get her mind and heart back under the Lord's control, so that she's not governed by this desire for justice that could become a ruling desire, rather than a desire that's governed by the ruling desire of pleasing God. The ruling desire in everything has to be pleasing God. Everything. Okay? So Sue, God is sovereign. He's in complete control of every person and every circumstance. Right. So why is fear wrong then? Or anger? Why is any of those responses wrong if God is in perfect control of all things? I mean, I just gave the answer.
Right.
It is wrong because God is in perfect control of every person, every event, every circumstance, every outcome, everything. It just doesn't fit with what we want. That's the problem. It doesn't fit with what we want. That's why we struggle so much. That's why Sue's of the world struggle so much. That's why we need to encourage one another. And all the more, as you see the day drawing near, we need encouragement from each other to remember these things as well. We need to be taught these things. We need to practice these things. We need to help others practice these things. So if Sue is fearful about her future, what kind of promises does she need to remember? Can you think of a promise that God has for people who are struggling with how am I gonna make it?
He's promised us everything we need for life and godliness.
Right. Okay, that's one. Yeah. How about Philippians 4:19? My God shall supply all your needs. The only qualifier is my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. My God will supply all your needs. Somehow, some way, God is going to provide all your needs.
Just let our wants get in the way.
I want to know how that's going to work. I want to know how that's going to work now so that, you know, because I'll see it when I believe it, which is not right. I believe it, and therefore I'm going to see it. That's how it ought to be. Faith has to precede. Make sense?
What would you define your needs as?
Well, that's what has to govern her. What she needs, you know, we'd have to have a lot more conversation with her, but yeah. 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 Okay. So the character of God drives, informs, empowers the promises of God. Okay? Those promises that God gives are based in his character. And God is faithful. He does what he says. He is sovereign. And he will accomplish his purposes. And he is wise. He knows how to do it well. And he's omnipotent. He lacks no power to get it done. All those kinds of things. And by the way, so they're all for you. If God is for you, he's for you with all of who he is. When people understand that and grasp that, then they will have hope. Okay, how do people get that kind of confidence?
Scripture.
And by the Spirit of God, taking the Word of God, illuminating that text to the person who is willing to hear what God has to say about themselves. So faith comes by hearing, but it's the right kind of hearing. It's the hearing that says, I need you, Lord, to teach me who you are, so that when I see it, I go, that's it. Psalm 9:10, those who know your name will put their trust in you. The word know there is experiential. Those who experientially know your name will put their trust in you. How do they come to know him? By revelation. God has to reveal. So when God reveals himself to a person who wants to know him, they'll find him in the scripture. Right? When they find him, they will have hope. They will be encouraged then by the promises, because this God who is what he says he is going to keep these promises to me, because he's faithful. Okay? Does this make sense? The character of God has to drive everything we do. And the promises that flow from that character. Okay, so if the fourth question that is, what has God revealed about the situation? Then what should I desire, think, say, and do? This will become almost, well, yeah, of course. Once they get the character of God and the promises of God for them, right? But so this question, what should I desire, think, say, and do? In the situation I'm in, this is where true repentance begins. This is where true repentance occurs. Okay? Change, by the way, what is repentance?
Turning away from sin.
That's part one.
Turning
Turning to God.
And it's because it's not repentance until we turn to God. But you can't turn to God without turning away from sin. Right? Whether it's in thought, word, or deed. The only way to turn to God is to turn from sin. But we have to turn from sin in order to turn to God. Both are necessary. Because by the way, we can stop sinning for a little while. But what it's going to be replaced with?
More sin.
Or a different kind.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Repentance, right? So we said repentance is not complete until there's been both a turning from and a turning to. This happens as we purposefully, I use that word pointedly, we must purposefully, in our mind, purposefully align our desires and plans and purposes with God's desires, plans, and purposes. And this is at the heart of all spiritual change and growth. Alignment of our mind, will, and everything to God is at the heart of all spiritual change and growth. Because until that happens, we can't change in the way that pleases God. Because we please God by aligning ourselves with Him. That's what faith is. This is why question 5 is so important at this point in your ministry to this person. Okay, so I think I put in your notes, what are some overarching desires that should govern Sue? We've talked about them. More than anything else, she should
glorify God,
please God, love her neighbor. Are there any exceptions to those rules, or any of those any exceptions to those overarching themes? I can glorify God except I need to glorify God except this. There can't be any exceptions to these things. You know, if these are the things that are motivating Sue or anybody else we're talking to. And they're pursuing that, then they won't pursue anything else. This all happens by John 10:27 there, by hearing Jesus and following him, right? It's not my own desires. Following what he says. Or Romans 6:11-14, presenting myself to God and not presenting myself to what I want or to some sinful desire. Okay. So instruction then at this point includes preaching Jesus as Lord. Is that good news? Is the fact that Jesus is Lord good news?
To us it is.
Why is it good news? Why is the fact that he's Lord good news?
He's our way of salvation.
Okay, he's our way of salvation.
He reigns.
Sovereign.
Okay. King.
Provides hope.
And he's a king. And he what?
Provides hope.
Okay.
Makes way better decisions than we do.
That's right.
Sinful man is not Lord.
Well, sinful man isn't Lord, but he leads us out of sin because we follow him, submit to him as Lord. That's our only safety. That's the only way out of sin is having Jesus as Lord. Right? This is why we preach him as Lord, not as a domineering, you know, it's a place of safety. It's a place of hope. It's a place of encouragement. It's a place of protection. It's a place of deliverance. It's a place of fruitfulness. It's the place for everything. Jesus is Lord. That is good news. We're saved. Jesus saves us to be his, so that he is our Lord. Because our problem prior to salvation is he wasn't Lord. Right? So when we have him as Lord, then we're going to, and follow him, life is going to make a whole lot more sense. It's still going to be struggles in life, but we now have perspective. We know what to do. Follow Jesus. Follow me. Okay, so preach Jesus as Lord. So instruction includes preaching Jesus as Lord, and then what the person needs to know and do. Not just know, but do. Okay. Faith that is real is faith that is both a doer of the word and not merely a hearer. We have to hear, but we have to be a doer in addition to being a hearer. So we got. What is it the person needs to know and do in this situation? And then this instruction includes, we said repentance is putting off and then turning to God. So it's two-factored. By that I mean we have to learn to put off certain beliefs and desires and thoughts and words and deeds and replace them with what's pleasing to God in our beliefs and our desires and our our thoughts and words and deeds. Romans 13, 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. And I'm going to have to hurry. I don't think I'm going to get done. Jot down this verse reference, Ephesians 4, verses 20 to 32. Actually, Ephesians 4, 20 through 5, 2. Okay? How do you know a thief is no longer a thief?
Stop stealing.
Is it enough just to stop stealing?
No.
Huh?
No.
It's not. Right? You know he's no longer a thief when they're giving instead of taking. It's right when the person's giving. How do you know when a liar is no longer a liar? Right, he's telling the truth. Right, it has to be replaced. Not only have to stop lying, which is part of it, we must stop lying, but we've got to tell the truth always. How you know when a bitter person is no longer bitter?
Kind, forgiving, tender-hearted.
When they're right, and by the way, when a person is giving instead of stealing, when a person is telling the truth instead of lying, when a person is forgiving, kind-hearted, and tender-hearted, rather than being bitter, who are they like?
Jesus.
Right. Isn't that beautiful? God actually teaches us what to put off and what to put on. So if you know that if a person is struggling with lying, you can tell them, here's how God teaches us how to be like himself. And you have to get to the heart of what's going on, why the lying, what is the desire, and deal with that desire. But the change has to be both putting off and putting on. That's the point. You've got to have both putting off and putting on. What's the antidote to fear? And? It is trust. It's rest, right? You have this sense of fear. It's like, what's going to happen to you? Oh. The opposite is peace, right? And rest, because it comes from faith. But it's faith working through love, right? Because let me ask you this. When you're doing what's right in God's eyes, and you know that you're doing what's right in God's eyes, do you have fear?
Mm-hmm.
Right? You don't. You have rest because you know God is pleased.
And enjoy.
And you have joy from doing it, right? When I'm afraid, what did David say? When I'm afraid, I will put my trust in you. How would you know that our friend, your friend, has put off sinful fear? When they're trusting and they're resting and they're having increasing peace as a result of doing what's right in God's eyes and saying, I know I can't worry, I can't be fearful about that. What can man do to me? Or, you're good. You work all things together for good. I don't have to fear. I can trust you. I'm going to trust you. But like you said, it isn't just a one and done. I gotta remember, God is for me. God is never going to leave me. I can trust him. And so it's the repeated thinking that leads to repeated behaviors that is what we're looking for.
So we're equipping them to make new habits,
mm-hmm.
in kind of preaching to their own heart.
Yep, that's exactly right. That's a good way to put it. So instruction is not just telling them to stop sin, but it has to be replaced. It's putting on righteousness in its place. It's both stop and start. Stop what's wrong and start what's right. And then do it again until it becomes a repeated action, and repeated actions become habit, and habits become, what happens when a person has this habit after a long period of time of habit? It's called character.
Mm-hmm.
Christ-like character. That's what it takes. It's not a one-step deal. Okay, let's move to... Well, you can see instruction is important, right? Because if there's not a put off and put on, and there's not the right motivations for doing it, it's not going to be lasting. It may not happen at all. Okay, so instruction is important. Next is intention. That's seeking commitment to follow God's instructions. Seeking a commitment. The key word is commitment. To follow God's instructions. Listen carefully to this statement. People don't change by chance. They change by choice. People don't change by chance. There's a lot of that going on, by the way. People think they're changing by chance. I just sit and get taught, and everything's going to get up in it. God will do that work. I don't do anything. I just sit and take it in. There is no biblical basis to that whatsoever. We have not changed until we've changed. Right? Change has occurred when change has occurred. I mean, I know that sounds odd, but that's the reality. And so the intention is that we're seeking to help them make this commitment to please God, to trust and follow Him as in pursuing this change. So your role then is to help persuade and motivate and influence a person to make these commitments. So this also is an important important step in this process. Does change occur by self-effort? Is there effort?
Yes.
Right. So we work out our salvation because God is at work in us. God provides all that we need for this change. So biblical change then occurs by committing to trust God to help you, and then pursuing and following His biblical precepts, His commands, His precepts, and trusting who He is. Okay, so now let's look at the kinds of commitments that are needed. So the primary commitment is to trust God in His ways. And you could add, trust God in order to please Him. Okay, we already looked at David. When I'm afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Right, so David looks ahead. He says, I know fear is coming. When I'm afraid, I know what I'm going to do. I've made a commitment that when it comes, I am going to trust you, Lord. There's a commitment made there. He says, I'm not going to be governed by the fear of man. I'm going to be governed by trusting you. Right? It's that commitment to trust God that gives the power to deliver us from sin. And because without that commitment, there can be no faith. You're actually expressing faith when they make a commitment. You know, but there's got to be follow through, and we're going to get into implementation here in a minute. But the commitment is, you know, I know God's ways are right, and I'm committed to that, and I'm going to practice that. And it's just that step of obedience. Faith is what produced that commitment, actually. And then they follow through with the actions. Did I put Romans 4, 19 to 21 in your text, in your outline? No,
mm-hmm. Yes.
I did.
Yes.
Okay, I don't have time to go through it. You should memorize those verses, commit them to memory, digest them, make these part of your being. With respect to the promise of God, Abraham did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. How do people get strong? How do people become strong?
Exorcism.
By faith. People can become strong by faith. It isn't in us to do it. God provides all of it. So we grow strong by faith, giving glory to God. And then verse 21, being fully assured that what God had promised, He was able also to perform. Who gives that assurance? Where did that assurance come from?
By the Spirit.
We can't work that up. That is a gift given to us by God, as He reveals Himself to us. Okay, but that's how we each of us grow strong, right? With respect to the promise of God, we don't doubt those promises. We trust them. And in trusting them is how we grow strong in faith. I can think of Hebrews 11:6 there. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. There's a statement of God saying, I'm here. I can be found. I will reward you if you will seek me. And this is, we seek Him in His word. Okay, just briefly, we're making commitments to change by following God, but that glorifies God. Recognize that God is the source of the power and results in blessing if we will obey Him. I think I've got there. Let's look at the kinds of commitments on your handout there to make the Bible their final authority. That sounds trite, but it is foundational. There cannot be any other authority that takes the place of the Bible. The Bible has to be their final authority. Otherwise, something else is their authority. That's the danger. Right, another one, trust and depend on Christ for grace and the resources that are needed to make the changes. Right, John 15:5, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Okay, so there's a commitment to depend on trust and depend on and trust Christ, because apart from him, we can do nothing. Philippians 4:13, anybody know it? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Okay, so apart from him, we can do nothing. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It all depends on him. So the commitment is to trust him for everything. And then accept personal responsibility for all unbiblical motives, thoughts, and actions. That's obvious, because we're the ones responsible. We can't say the devil made me do it. My wife made me do it. Or my husband made me do it. Or my personality made me do it. Or any other. It is taking personal responsibility. That's what confession is. I did it. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what's evil. So it's taking responsibility. And obviously, take calling sin, sin. I think I put that in your notes too. I'm going to let you read the rest of those commitments here. I think you'll see that they're fairly self-explanatory. At least I hope they are. These commitments are made as acts of faith. Again, faith is in the character and the promises of God. That's what enables us to keep these commitments. Why might someone... did I give you a list? Why someone might not be willing to make these kinds of commitments?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Think about those, because what you're looking for is there a struggle? Are people having a struggle with making this commitment? There's going to be a lot of these kinds of things that are going to show up, is why they're not willing to make that kind of commitment. Okay? Can you make anyone change? No,
you can't. Yourself.
Huh?
Can't even change myself.
That's right. Well, you can through Christ who strengthens you. That's right. Can you make anyone commit to trusting Christ?
No.
You can appeal to them. You can urge them. You can exhort them. You can encourage them. You can show them what the promises of God are to those who do make those kinds of commitments. But what you're simply speaking on behalf of Christ to help them know him better, love him more, and live a life that pleases him. You're asking him to make that kind of commitment to follow. Okay, that's intention. Okay, so now we've looked at, now we're moving to the last step here in spiritual ministry, and that's implementation. That is developing a concrete plan to actually practice pleasing God. Inventory is the what is going on. Interpretation is where change is needed. Instruction is the specifics of that change, and then now in implementation, you're dealing with the actual plan to put this into being. What is my plan to implement this? Okay. Here we answer the sixth diagnostic question. What will you now believe, desire, think, say, and do? Okay. In other words, you've made these commitments, and now you're going to put these into practice. What is it you're going to believe? What is it you're going to desire? What is it you're going to think? And how does this happen? How does this get worked out? Now, when we talk about implementation, we're talking about the actual practice. Okay? Knowledge of God and his ways are necessary, right? But it's not enough. Right? We can be hearers of the word, but not doers. And knowledge and commitment are necessary. Even a commitment, if a person is not committed, are they going to do it? There has to be a commitment as well. So knowledge and commitment are necessary, but that's not enough. We need a concrete plan that relies on divine resources. What were the resources? Remember that in lesson one? Remember the resources?
Yes. Church.
Okay.
Holy Spirit.
Okay.
God's Word.
And God's Word. Prayer. Okay. God himself. We need truth. We need the Bible, right? And faith. All those resources we have, all those resources are given to us in Christ. So we have all, so we got to have a plan then that relies on those resources and then make this plan to make these necessary changes. God has promised actually to give us escape from every sin and temptation to sin as long as we remember him, his directions, and obey his word. You can help your fearful friend overcome fear, but he's going to need a plan to do so. because you don't overcome fear for him or her. Right? They are the ones who overcome fear by trusting God, by knowing God, by relying on the Holy Spirit, by seeing examples of it in church and by the Word of God, seeing how others in the Scripture have handled it. I think I put that in. What specific desires are wrong? You should already know that by now. And what do they need to be replaced with? What specific thoughts and beliefs? Your question is like, what must I remember about God? What must I no longer think about God? I can't think, you know what? I can't go there. I know God loves me. I've been doubting that. I can't think that God doesn't love me anymore. Because that's not true. Isn't it? Is it? Can God stop loving his children?
No.
He will never. We can never be separated from his love. You know what? It feels like God is my enemy. Okay? Then I can't trust those feelings. God is not my enemy. He's my father. I can't trust those feelings that I feel like I'm. God, where did that feeling come from? It's an interpretation. But God is not my enemy. He's for me. Isn't he? Always? Can he ever be against me? He can be against my sin. And rightfully so, because God is a jealous God. But he's for us. He loves us. He is never going to be our enemy again in Christ. What do I do when I have this wrong thinking again? We got to have a plan. Lord, that's still that wrong thinking. That was wrong. You know what, Lord? I'm back. I repent of that. I'm going to trust you. I know that you're for me. I know that you love me. I am not going to doubt that. I'm going to learn not to doubt that. Would you help me practice this again? You just keep coming back. There's a keep returning to God in righteousness. Okay? I was going to read what I was going to have, words that Sue might have said, but I'm going to... Okay. Change has to be concrete. It has to be measurable. Key word, measurable. I used to think this, now I think this. I used to say this, now I say this. I used to do this, now I do this. It has to be measurable. It has to be a way to measure progress. When people are putting this plan for overcoming sin in place, it's helpful to put it on paper. Why? Why would it be helpful to put it on paper?
We forget.
Easier to remember.
Easy to remember.
In the midst, you may not be thinking clearly.
Right, and so you need something to come back to and say, I know, wait, what was I supposed to do? Okay, I got it right here. 3x5 cards, some way of keeping it at hand. Can I say this? Also, writing it down, when you write it down, you're crystallizing it in your thinking as well. It becomes far more concrete when it's you writing it down, you're thinking about what you're writing. It's like, okay. So it's both crystallizing it in your mind, but also having a plan to go back to that says, no, this is what I'm supposed to think. This is what I'm going to say. This is what I'm going to do. And by the way, do people know when temptation is coming?
No. Well, sometimes.
Sometimes. Yeah, but a lot of times they do, right? So if they know the situations that tempt them, say, you know what? I know the situation that tempts me. I'm going to get out this card right now. I'm going to look at it because I know I'm going into one of those situations right now. I fear my boss. Okay, what do I do? Okay. That's what I'm going to do. That's what I'm going to think. I'm going to pray, Lord. I'm going to go in there and I'm going to trust you. And I'm just going to do the best work I can. Right. So whatever that plan is for overcoming the fearful thinking, words and deeds. Okay, people should be able to tell you, when I'm fearful, I will blank. They should have a concrete plan. When I'm discouraged, I will blank. When I'm tempted to blank, I will think, do, or say this. In other words, they have to have a concrete plan. If you don't have a plan for where you're going, you're not going to get there, probably. Okay, make sense? Mm-hmm. Are there going to be hindrances along the way? Why? Remember what Paul say about himself? I am a flesh sold into bondage to sin. Not that he hasn't been set free of it, but in this flesh, the flesh that's still, the principle of sin that's still in him is still there. And so there are going to be hindrances along the way, and the hindrances are generally us in overcoming the patterns that we've had. The flesh is still seeking to dominate us. It still wants what it wants. But we're not in the flesh anymore. We're now in the Spirit as Christians. So, promises like 1 John 9. Did I put 1 John 1, 9 through 2-2?
Yes. Okay.
That is an important text for people who are struggling with sin and they fall back into it. Those verses right there are great promises. And they're true, even if I sin again. Even if I sin again. I want to learn not to do that, Lord. But this is what I need to remember. Okay, so you look at those seven eyes, right? They're think of them as verbs, and the six diagnostic questions. Can you get a better picture now that using those seven eyes and those six diagnostic questions, you have a pretty good idea of how to help somebody with pretty much any problem. May not feel like it yet, but if you can, that's what I want you to memorize, or I'm encouraging you to memorize those seven eyes and those six questions, and especially get familiar with those questions. But I know this, just having been here and being exposed to this, you are a better counselor than you were before you started. Okay, just need to have practice, so we can actually practice this on ourselves. Right? Okay, we're going to stop there.